I do have these books available, Jerusalem. You know this already, but if you want a box or two boxes, it's nice. Got the color photos. Brace for impact. I got boxes of this to get rid of. Kind of nice, just kind of like the faith rest life of when things go wrong, you still trust God. He's still got a plan. Of course, Titanic Faith gives a little bit of eschatology, ties into the rising of Islam that began rising in the 600s AD and is still coming. And then the Word, the three phases of salvation of being born again, spiritual, and then renewing of your mind, sanctification, and then ultimately glorification that we're waiting for. So we're in the middle of, all of us right now, we've all been born again. We're now in that process of renewing our mind, being sanctified and living like God wants us to, looking forward to the day that we're glorified. So if you want those, we'll raise the garage door up and load your car up with books because I've got them to get rid of, and Tony wants room in the garage. So, well, hey, thank you for being here. We're going to finish the book of Romans today. We really are. I'm going to stop talking and keep reading. But we saw in the chapters 1 through 7, basically, last week, God is revealed to all people. All people know they're without excuse. God's presence is known. He talks about the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, that the Jews have a covenant with God, that they've been given the law, that they are the vehicle to go and bless all nations. But even if you are a Jew or a Gentile, all have sinned. Just because you have the law, hearing the law doesn't make you righteous. It's obeying the law, which of course no one does successfully. All have sinned. And so both Jews and Gentiles have to be righteous by faith. Faith is trusting God, believing God's promise. If it's God telling Abraham a promise, if it's God telling David a promise, if it's God revealing to us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and we trust in Jesus, we accept that, we believe by faith, and we become righteous. And in the law, sin is revealed, and it's the law for the Jews, or even says, even the Gentiles in their own conscience, when they know themselves that they have sinned, even they're conscious of sin, even without the law. So the law or conscience reveals sin. And so Jews and Gentiles, you all have to come by faith. The law reveals sin to the Jews, the conscience reveals it to the Gentiles, and we come by faith. And now, reading through chapter 7 up through 16 in Romans today, I would like to do so we can keep moving. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law. That's interesting. Those who know the law, meaning there's Jews among them, clearly, among the Roman church, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, now that's his illustration. Now he's going to make that application. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So clearly, because of our death in Christ, Christ dies, we've been transferred, a new wedding, a new marriage. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Real quickly right there, when it talks about spirit or spiritual, we're not talking about goofy, imaginary experiences in the supernatural. We're talking about you have the presence of God in your life. You are spiritual. You're not just carnal. You have the life of God living in you. That's when you, if you feel like it or if you don't feel like it. If you're eating breakfast or if you're, you know, singing in a praise and worship band, you have the Spirit of God in you. And and it's going to come up several times, and he who raised Christ from the dead, that last verse, verse 11, will also give life to your mortal bodies. When? That is the glorification. We are in that process right now of sanctification, and the same Spirit that raised Jesus into a resurrected body is going to do that to you. Now, that's not happened yet. This is something that we're guaranteed. We're waiting for that to take place. And that ideal of the glorification, the resurrection, you might call it the rapture of meeting the Lord in the air, seeing him as he is, who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. What does glorified refer to? Glorified is the resurrection of the body, of where your body is resurrected. So provided we suffer with him during the process of sanctification, we're living in a body of sin, rejecting sin, growing in grace. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. And that glorification is the rapture, the resurrection, the transferring of the physical body into a resurrected body. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What's the revealing of the sons of God? Where the sons of God are resurrected. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now you are a son, but there's a adoption coming. What is the adoption as sons? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So you do not see this glorification. You're waiting for the glorification. You are sons of God. You are born again. You have the dwelling of the Spirit. You are producing fruits of righteousness, but you do not see this glorification yet. You're still, if you saw it, you wouldn't be hoping for it. But it says, you hope, if you don't see it, you wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, not just for the glorification, but he's with us right now. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is here, what should we say to these things? Here's his answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justified, who is it to condemn? Well, who does condemn? Well, it's Christ Jesus, who is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the one who condemns is Jesus Christ, who died, was resurrected, is at the right hand of God, and the one who judges is praying for you right now. So the judge is interceding for you. Relax, you're going to be okay. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. He's quoting an Old Testament verse. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So the world sees us as being killed all day long, as sheep on the way to slaughter. That's what it looks like, but no. In all these things, even as we're being slaughtered, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, this is interesting, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Now, what he's saying right here, I am speaking in truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness. I am in great sorrow. He's in great sorrow for the Jews, because they have, as a nation at that time, rejected. Now, some have come to him or come to Christ, but as a nation, they're on their way to destruction. And this is a dangerous territory. But the reason the Jews are on their way to destruction, they went to destroyed by the Assyrians, destroyed by the Babylonians. Jeremiah tells you exactly, Isaiah tells you exactly what's going on, the other prophets. And then comes the Roman destruction. Jesus himself proclaimed what was going to happen. That says there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And so the Jews as a nation rejected him. And so Paul, it hasn't happened yet, but he knows that they are in rebellion towards God, just like Jeremiah knew that Babylon was coming before Babylon came. So Paul is grieving for the Jews, the Israelites. He says, Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. That's all theirs. But the thing is, if you walk away from it, if you disagree with it, if you mock it, if you don't trust it, it was yours and you left it. So it was right there for you. And so he's grieving for them, meaning they can walk away. They're Jews and they're walking away from God. Well, could that happen? Well, the wilderness generation, the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian captivity, here it is again. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. In other words, he's saying, this is all coming through them, and yet they're going to miss it. They're going to miss, God is using them throughout history, and they're going to walk right into damnation. It's like, you're going to miss the whole thing. And God's going to use you like a tool the whole way through, and he's offering it to you, but you're too blind to see it. So, well, that can't be true. Read the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Look at the crucifixion. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all Jews are Jews. I mean, they're genetically Jews, but they're not Jews. This is a hot topic right now. This is crazy information right now. I'm just going to read what Paul says, and you can disagree with me. I'm going to try to let Paul speak and not me. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. For example, Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, and Ishmael is not in the promise. So it's like everyone born of Abraham, no. Isaac, but not Ishmael. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's those like Abraham believed God and was credited as him as righteousness, and then the process or the institution of circumcision was started. What made Abraham a follower of God? Circumcision? No. Faith, and then circumcision was a sign. So what makes an Israelite an Israelite? To have the faith. Just because you follow the circumcision and you follow the law doesn't mean anything except you're just following what was given to Abraham and his people to represent their faith. And not only so about the time, verse 8, I got to read this. But it's not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So anyone who believes the promise become the offspring. For that is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. That was the promise given to Abraham. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, Jacob and Esau, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob is the one who's going to have faith, and Esau is not, and the covenant's going to come through Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That doesn't seem fair. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he was mercy to whomever he wills, and he hardened whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Now the vessels of wrath would be those who are living out of faith. vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which would be those who have received the faith, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So all of a sudden, you've got obedient and disobedient coming to faith, and that includes the Jews and the Gentiles. Some Jews don't have faith, so they're rejected. Some Gentiles don't have faith, and they're rejected. Righteous is by faith. And here it is, the verse, as indeed he says in Hosea, watch, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Meaning those who are Gentiles, I'll call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Meaning a descendant of Esau who was not beloved, they could become a believer and be called beloved because of faith. This is out of Hosea. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now that's talking to the Gentiles. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Look at the vast number of Israelites. Look at all the Jews. They're God's people. Yeah, they're as numerous as the sea, but only a small group is actually going to come to faith. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, meaning if the Lord of hosts had not left us Jews some offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah ourselves. After the Assyrian dispersion, the Babylonian destruction, the destruction by the Romans, there'd be nothing left. Because what's left of Sodom and Gomorrah? Nothing. But God chose a remnant, said, I'll keep these and start again. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. What are we saying? The Gentiles didn't have the law and the Jews had the law and the Gentiles get saved and the Jews don't? Right, because the Jews took the law and shut off faith. Where the Gentiles go, I'll follow, I'll trust. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone is, here's the law. If you do the law perfect, you can be righteous. But understand, you can't. It's like telling your son, a sixth grader, or I better go down to fifth grade. I mean, some kids are, if you can touch the rim, I'll give you this $5 bill. And it's like, they work and work and they can't. It's like, and they can't touch it because it's beyond their ability. I just made that example. There's got to be better examples. But the stumbling stone was, you're sinful, you're rebellious. Here's the law to be like me. You can be righteous. Okay, we'll do it. It's like, you can't do it. You're not tall enough. You're not strong enough. You're not able. So they keep stumbling over the same stumbling stone. Instead, you can say, well, here you can get the $5 bill if you just ask me for it. It's like, well, no, I'm still trying to touch the rim. Well, you could just ask. Again, bad illustration, but it says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. This is the prophet's telling. I'm laying right there in front of you a stone you're going to just keep tripping on. And a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What is that stumbling stone? The stumbling stone is you don't have to keep the law to be righteous. You can only be righteous by faith. And Jesus is the offense. Jesus died for your sins. Here again. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they'll stumble on it. But whoever believes in him, whoever believes in that stumbling stone, whoever believes in that rock of offense will not be put to shame. If you stop and say, I trust, you will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's praying for Israel. This is Paul praying for Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Yes, they have zealous, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but it's not accurate. for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They're seeking to establish their own righteousness, not receive God's. Now, you know, oh, they're so religious, they're so committed. Right, but they're so wrong, they're so stupid, they're missing the point. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They're rebelling against God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about righteousness. Well, what did Moses say about this? Are we changing Moses? Well, Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteous, based on faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now that is, at that time, and it still is, the current information about salvation, of trusting God. Abraham believed God in his credit, but he didn't know this. David believed God, but he didn't know the details of this. They've been trusting God all the way through Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman's going to crush the serpent's head. They believed, and they continued. Now, this has come this far eschatologically that you can sum it up this way. Abraham's faith led to this. David's faith led to this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You could almost say this, with the heart one believes and is justified, phase one of salvation, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, you're beginning that second phase of salvation. You're now beginning to demonstrate your faith, waiting for glorification. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. So we're way past Jews and Greeks. We're on the stumbling stone. Are you going to believe or are you going to stumble? There's no difference now between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Let me read that again. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that goes back to this. All God has revealed to all, but how about this message of salvation? Well, you're going to have to be sent. You're going to have to be called, you're going to be sent, you're going to preach it, it's going to have to be heard. And God, that's God's job. He's revealed himself. Now it's his job to get people to come and reveal it. And that's the missionary effort. That's what God's doing throughout the world, throughout church history. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. So in other words, the voice has gone out, the Jews have heard it, the Gentiles have heard it, but Moses even says, there's going to be people that are going to hear the message that they're not a nation, they're not Israel. And they're going to get saved. They're going to come in and be the children of God. And with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Because these people don't even have the law, and yet they're in Christ. They're in the Messiah. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But if Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Well, it looks like the Jews, you know, they've had the law, but they've rejected it. The Gentiles don't have a law, but when they hear the message, they believe. And they come in first. Now the Jews are being disobedient. Now, interestingly, I ask, Paul says, then has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Because Elijah was like the last man standing. Everyone else had turned away. And he's in the mountain, in the cave, saying, God, there's no one left. I'm the only one. Lord, they have killed all your prophets, the Israelites have. They have demolished your altars, the altars to Yahweh. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. There's no one left but me of the believers. But what is God's reply to him, Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. No, there's 7,000 more just like you. Israel's being judged, but I've still got 7,000 that are following me. So too, Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Indeed, they're going off into Roman captivity and Roman destruction, but there's a remnant in Israel that's been brought out by faith. And if by grace, I too have kept for myself a 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, it's no longer nothing to do with the law. It's by faith. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. They cannot hear the message of faith. They're going to reject it. Paul's writing this in 57 AD. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So the prophets and David himself say, this is what's coming. This is what God's prophesying. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now that's an important point right there. Israel's going to be jealous of what happens to the Gentiles. And I think eschatologically what happens to the Gentiles is, or the church, is the glorification, the rapture, and they see it, and 144,000 are like, oh my gosh, and they weep because they rejected it. Now again, that he doesn't go into detail here. He just says the Gentiles and Israel is going to be jealous. Israel is not jealous of the church. Listen, Israel that has rejected Jesus Christ is not looking at the church today and jealous. Oh, I wish we could be like the church. That day is going to come at the rapture or at the resurrection. And Israel's left standing. It's like, oh my gosh. And then they were in that process of that final 7 years and 144,000. Again, that's tying things together that may not be accurate. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, watch. If this supports what I was saying, when did I say they become jealous? At the rapture, at the resurrection, when we are glorified, our physical bodies are transformed into glorious bodies. Okay? Potentially. It would fit in the book of Revelation. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, meaning now, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, if their rejection means the gospel goes to the world through the church, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What were their acceptance mean other than it's the resurrection? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Don't look down on Israel. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. provided you continue in his kindness. Apparently, we can switch to God's severity at any point. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more or how much easier will those natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? I mean, they come from the same tree. The mystery, here it is. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Again, all Israel doesn't necessarily mean everybody that is an Israelite, but all the called ones will be brought in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God's not going to switch favored nations. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but are now that now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, but he may have mercy, that he may have mercy on all. In other words, everyone's a sinner, everyone can come by faith. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Paul quotes an Old Testament verse, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, this stuff is deep and complicated and goes way beyond our understanding. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or forever. Amen. Okay, chapter 12. He's going to now move into the sanctification process. How are you going to live your life? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I know he's talking to the church in Rome, which is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. See, there's your spiritual worship, is to live a godly life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the process of sanctification. That is that second phase of salvation where you're renewing your mind and understanding the truth so that you can discern in this age what is right. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So in other words, don't be comparing yourself to each other. You got a standard of righteousness, right and wrong. But as far as your place in the body, don't keep yourself, what has God given you? What has he called? Who are you in this body? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Meaning you don't repay, God will take care of it. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Chapter 13. Let every person be subject. Here now talk about the government in this age. We're not forming our own government. We're not like Christians. We're above the government. Paul, the emperor at this time that he's writing to in Rome is Nero. Nero is the emperor at this time. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now again, that's not saying if they're wanting you to do something evil, you do it. But it means if they want you to do something evil and you refuse, you're going to face the consequences, which is their judgment. That God has put that person in that place and time. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. And the sword was not used for poking people. It wasn't used for swinging around and scaring people. It was used for decapitation, execution. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities, or ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I mean, our whole culture could learn from that. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for those who love, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, you know the time. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So it's almost interesting there. It's like we're almost through this church age. You know, I mean, Paul, no one knows the day or hour. So he's like, we're closer to the glorification than we ever were. So let's get serious. Now, 2,000 years later, it hasn't changed. We're still on the verge. We're still right on the edge. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desire. Chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may... Now watch, now we're going back to the dietary laws. This is very useful right here. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, he's talking to the Roman church, mix of Jews and Gentiles, just like we saw in the Galatian church and other churches. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So in other words, yeah, you know, the Gentiles can't judge the Jews can't judge the Gentiles. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, meaning like Saturday, the Sabbath, while another esteems all days alike, like a Gentile. It's like, we just, every day is the same. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So if you're honoring the Sabbath and you give honor to God, you know, God be with you. Me? No, I'm mowing my yard because I'm saved by grace. Well, hey, God be with you. Well, I don't eat pork because, you know, I'm doing it for God. Well, God be with you. I eat everything, including greasy French fries. It's like, well, God be with you. It's like, you feel confident. Yeah, my conscience is clear. Okay, well, then it's you and God. Now, this is not talking about morality. This is not everybody follow your own heart. This is talking about things that you're doing to honor God. You know, well, you know, I just have all kinds of girlfriends, and I'm married to Tony, but I've got all kinds, because, you know, that's just the way I am. It's like, no. He's not going to sexual immorality. He's talking about eating or not eating, or worshiping God on Saturday by mowing the yard or not mowing the yard. I mean, so there's going back to this issue here. So be careful. You could see how this could end up getting really twisted. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the Bema seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I mean, how you live, it's not my problem. If you're convinced that's what God wants, but understand in the end, you will stand before God, you will kneel before God, and you will give a confession before God. Why were you doing what you were doing? And so, hey, it's out of my hands. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. This is Paul's opinion. He's just told you how wherever you're at in your spiritual growth, you do it. But let me tell you what I think. I know and am persuaded that in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he eats, his eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever is written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So now he's putting verses together where the Jews were to call the Gentiles and how they're going to be together. And right here, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So rejoice, O Gentiles, with the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Wait, the Messiah is supposed to come and rule the Jews. Well, no, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the hope of Israel is the Messiah who will rule Israel. Right, but he's also the one the Gentiles are hoping in, and he's going to rule the Gentiles. What? Who said that? Isaiah. May the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace in believing, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So again, you can see the tension there between the Jews and the Gentiles in that same church in Rome. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers. This is encouraging. Verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Remember how he writes the Colossian church or the Corinthians church, and he corrects them because those are churches that Paul started. Paul did not start this church. It got started somehow, day of Pentecost, or somehow it's fully mature, it looks like. And Paul writes them, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. Now, wouldn't that be something he wrote that to the Corinthian church? He didn't. That you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He says, I'm fully convinced that you have the right information, that you're teaching each other, and that you're producing goodness. He says, I understand things are going good in the Roman church. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And that was probably the Jew-Gentile issues. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So I'm as a minister of the Gentiles, I'm writing to you explaining how this Jewish Gentile thing works. In the priestly service, to be a minister of Christ, just as Paul describing his ministry. I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And Paul's mission is to go to the Gentiles that have never heard. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, because I've been going other places. And you've already got the gospel, so I'm going places where the gospel is not preached. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, meaning he's covered Asia, he's covered Greece, Macedonia, he's gone up into southern Russia, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped by you on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he wants to come to Rome, visit the church, not preach the gospel to them, but explain, you know, fellowship with them, and then take up an offering and have them send him further west to Spain. At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem. He's in Corinth, having collected money from the Gentile churches, solving Corinthian problems, and now he's going to go to Jerusalem to deliver the money. At the present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. He's not bringing money to the Jewish people. He's bringing money to the Jewish Christians because they're being persecuted by the Jews. And there's famine. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them, the Jews, in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I will leave Jerusalem, stop at Rome on my way to Spain. Now he doesn't realize he's going to get arrested on the Temple Mount, spend 3 years in Caesarea by the sea in prison, and then appeal to Caesar and spend 2 years in prison in Rome. And that's where we guess that he got out of prison, which he did get out of prison, and then goes to Spain. But that's not documented here. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from, watch, he says, I'm heading into dangerous, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring money to the persecuted saints, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now he says, please join me in prayer that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he says, I'm going into dangerous territory. Please pray that the Jews don't capture me and prevent me from getting to you. And that's exactly what happened for 5 years. Chapter 16, our final chapter. I commend to you our, now this is a bunch of names. You'll be impressed with these names, not how I pronounce them, but the names of the people that he knows in Rome that have come and gone that he's met. The people that have come from Rome that he's got with him, and the person that's carrying this letter, also the name of the writer of this letter is given. Paul's dictating it, but we find out the name of the guy who writes this. There's a guy writing this letter. He's a scribe. It's probably very excellent penmanship. But notice who's carrying the letter. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centria. Now Centria is just a little way, a couple miles from Corinth. That you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and myself as well. So this Phoebe carried the letter, and the carrier of the letter typically, culturally, was responsible to read the letter and then answer questions for the letter, which is an amazing thing. So Phoebe carries the letter to the Church of Rome. Then he says, now look, Priscilla and Aquila, we've seen them all over the place. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So they're back in Rome. Greet also the church in their house. See, for the first 300 years, churches met in homes. And again, you can't imagine more than 24 to 36 people in any church service. You understand? I mean, there's 120 people in the upper room, but that was a very rare occasion. So there's a church meeting at Aquila and Priscilla's house. Greet my beloved Epentus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. So these were his relatives that were Christians while Paul was still killing Christians. And so they're glad to go to the family reunion and see Paul converted. Greet Amphitus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of, look at this, family of Aristobulus, which could be the great-great-grandson of Herod, because you got Aristobulus coming from a great-grandson. Greet my kinsman Herodian. So he's got relatives in the Herodian line, which doesn't mean Paul's a descendant of the Herods, but it means the marriage has gone, from his family into the Herodians. And so this Aristobulus may be one of Herod's grandchildren. Again, we don't know for sure. We just mention that as we go by. And then he says, greet my kinsman, relatives, Herodian. Now, when you say Herodian in 57 AD, you're talking about the family of Herod. Well, it could mean the name of a dog named Herod or something, but not likely. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. That's a great Greek name. Greet those workers in the Lord, Thypaina and Tryphosas. Sorry. Greet the beloved Persius, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, and his father is the one who carried the cross for Jesus, because that's mentioned in other places. In the scriptures. Chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So the guy who carried Jesus' cross, his wife, served as a mother for Paul. Not that she was his mother, but that she was took care of him like a son. These are all people he's greeting there in the church of Rome. Greet Asyncytus, Philegion, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Phygellus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. These are all house churches, see? Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid false doctrine. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So Timothy's with Paul in Corinth in 57 AD. He greets you. So do Lucinus and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Verse 22, a cool verse. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul's talking, then, can I say something? I, Tertius, hey, I want to say hi too. Then back to Paul. Gaius, who is host to me, so he's staying at Gaius's house, so we can find that in the book of Acts. And to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greet you. So in Corinth, there's a man named Erastus, who's the city treasurer. I'm going to show you something right at the end here. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so there ends Paul's letter to the Romans. You remember that name, Erastus, the city treasurer? My arm is numb. Oh, my gosh. Those that are watching online, if you're still there, I bet you're numb, too. Oh, man. Okay. That says Erastus. That's in Corinth. That's part of the street that was paved at the expense of Erastus. He was the city treasurer in Corinth. Here it is right here. Pavement inscription discovered in ancient Corinth, Greece, in 1929, which reads, Erastus, in return for his, whatever that word, eldership, laid the pavement at his own expense. And here's that right here. So that is, again, we don't know. It doesn't say, you know, who was mentioned by Paul in the letter to the Romans. But there's a city official in charge of finances who paved a street at his own expense, and his name's there. Right time, right place. Just interesting that that could be a connection right there. Okay, there's Rome. Okay, I'll pray, and then if you got any conversation or topics, please feel free. Father, do thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. We thank you for recording it for us. We ask that our spirits may unite with your spirit to be able to process and understand these things and then apply it in our own lives during this period of our time as we sanctify our own selves and renew our minds to do the things you've called us to. We pray that we may be messengers of peace to the world, that we ourselves may be not judgmental, but encouraging to other believers and walk in peace and love with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.